Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning, book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be in our time together this morning. Philippians chapter 3, going to read from there, think from there. And so I'll encourage you to have your Bible open there as well. Philippians chapter 3. Well, the church's theme for this year, the theme that we're asking everybody to kind of orient their hearts and minds around, meditate upon, in addition to our regular weekly reading from Luke's gospel, is the idea of I press on. It's a phrase that comes from Philippians chapter 3, where I've asked you to open your Bible this morning, Philippians chapter 3. And the idea of pressing on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, it's an important phrase. And so what David and I have been doing through the first quarter of this year, and that's right, the year is a quarter gone now, folks, it's April. Is to preach sermons, maybe at least once a month, one of us to touch on this theme. But what we've been doing thus far is not just talking about the theme itself, but when you look at Philippians chapter 3, Paul's got several modifying phrases around this idea of pressing on toward the goal. And so, for instance, in the first quarter of this year, we focused on the idea of forgetting what lies behind, right? Forgetting what lies behind. So Dave and I have done some preaching about that and thinking about the things that we need to forget about, overcome, the obstacles that hold us back in our past or maybe challenges in life. Forgetting what lies behind as we press on. And so that's what we've done the first quarter of the year. As we move into the second quarter of the year, we want to look at a different phrase there from Philippians 3, down around verses 13 and 14 or so. And I'm not going to talk about that phrase just yet. We'll get that to the end. Wait till the end this morning, and then I'll talk about that phrase explicitly, though you can look at those verses and guess what comes next. What I want to do this morning as we introduce this next phrase, this next nuance or facet of the idea of pressing on toward the goal, is I want to go back and I want to think Paul's thoughts up to verses 13 and 14 with him again this morning. I want to go back earlier in chapter 3. I want to read through some familiar words, but I want to spend our time unpacking what Paul talks about there as a way of better understanding the phrase that we are looking at in earnest this quarter as we continue to develop our theme for the congregation this year. So you have your Bible open, Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading in verse 8 in just a sec, but let's remind ourselves of what Paul has done up until verse 8. The beginning of chapter 3 is where Paul rehearses his resume, right? Where Paul goes over who he was as a Jew before Jesus and he had that running on the Damascus Road. And Paul had to rethink his life, obey the gospel, and go forth not to persecute Christians, but to be persecuted as a Christian. And so Paul goes over all the stuff that he did and he was, that he was a great Jewish, good Jewish boy. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He learned the ancestral language. He knew what tribe he came from. It was Benjamin. He was blameless per the law. He was a Pharisee, one of the most respected and pious of the Jewish sects. The guy had his life worked out. He was a good, God-fearing Jewish man. And yet, that was not what the will of God actually required or expected. And so Jesus and he had a heart-to-heart on the road to Damascus, which leads to his becoming a Christian, and not just becoming a Christian, but becoming an apostle, in fact. And so we pick up in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Everything is loss. Everything that we read there earlier in the chapter, all the things that he had done, trying to, in one sense, earn his salvation by being a good Jew, all of that is loss now. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or excrement, even dung, worthless to him now. And all of this in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, or complete or mature. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not reckon myself that I have made it my own yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All right. What I want to do in the time that we have together this morning is I want to unpack that section that we just read. I want to unpack it under three headings in particular. Three headings that help us make sense of what Paul is saying, and in particular of the next nuance of our theme that we want to unpack, the next phrase that we want to focus on in this section of Paul's letter as we move through this year together as a congregation. And so the first thing I want us to understand what Paul is saying is that our identity is in Jesus Christ. He's got to get rid of the righteousness that is his own. Now let's stop for a minute and understand something. We live in an era in which identity is really, really important to a lot of people, right? I mean, we've all been through meetings at work perhaps, or classes at school where somebody says, speaking as a woman, or somebody says, speaking as a Hispanic or as an Asian, or in some way identifying themselves by their race or their gender or something along that line. We live in an age in which everybody is obsessed with their identity, who they are, as though who they are and their life experience gives them the authority to speak to a certain situation. Yet in the Bible, it's the exact opposite. In the Bible, people come from all races and languages and cultures and backgrounds. And what are they called to do? They're called to lose that identity and become what? Become a Christian. Their identity is in Christ. And so here's Paul. Here's Paul doing the same thing in the first century, actually, right? What he's saying earlier in the chapter is before I became a Christian, what was my identity? My identity was my Jewishness. And it wasn't just my Jewishness. It was my self-righteousness in my Jewishness. I wasn't just any Jew, man. I was a super saint Jew. I was the guy who went to synagogue every Sunday. I'm sorry, Saturday. I'm the guy who keeps the law blamelessly. I'm the guy who learns the ancestral language. I'm the guy who still knows what tribe he comes from. I am a Jew on steroids. And so it's not just that I'm Jewish. I am righteous because I do it so well. And so his identity comes from his Jewishness, and his identity comes from himself. And that's a problem. And that's a problem. Because at the end of the day, then, what that line of thinking does is it begins to say, because of who I am, I have some sort of authority to speak to life, to speak to certain situations. Because of who I am, morally speaking, in other words, because I'm a good person, I put God in my debt and I earn my salvation. And that's a problem, folks. It's a problem, obviously, and as we see in our culture, when people become so focused on who they are and their own identity that it becomes divisive, we learn to define ourselves against each other. This is what I am. This is what you are not. And it becomes fundamentally divisive. But not only that, when it moves into the moral realm, it moves into self-righteousness. Here's what it looks like today. If I do good enough, if I live well enough, that cancels out the bad stuff that I do. And so for a lot of people still to this day, you know people like this, and so do I. What they believe is, what the day of judgment is going to look like is God's going to pull out his big heavy scales, and he's going to put all your deeds separated into the good stuff and the bad stuff on the scales. And as long as the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, you get to go to heaven, right? In other words, my self-righteousness, my beginning of chapter 3 kind of stuff, all the good stuff that makes me a good Christian or a good person or whatever. As long as all that good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, I get to go to heaven. And listen, folks, I know even Christians who still get stuck in this way of thinking. I bet you have too, where sometimes when you sit there and you try to talk to them about something that's wrong, and they'll sit there and say, yes, well that's not good. But listen, don't forget all the good stuff over here. As though somehow the good stuff is going to balance out the bad stuff. Even on Christians, sometimes we still get sucked into this mentality of self-righteousness, that as long as the good outweighs the bad, God's going to be okay with it. Paul says, I had to learn better. My identity is in Christ and in his righteousness and what he has done, in faith in him. Because you see, what Paul had learned was, despite all the previous things that Paul could list on his resume, that Paul could put his confidence in, all the good stuff per the law of Moses, God's own will no less, that he had before him, At the end of the day, the real problem is not doing enough good stuff to go to heaven. The real problem is this: how do you get forgiveness of sins? Because, folks, what the Bible teaches and what Paul had to come and learn was that any one sin in and of itself is more than enough to outweigh any amount of good you have done or might yet do in your life. That's the issue. The forgiveness of sins. One sin alone is enough to cancel out all the good I have done or I might do. And so, for instance, you hear the voice of penitent Jews in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah chapter 64, where they begin to recognize that because of their sinfulness, God is rightly angry with them. And so in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, the voice of the penitent Jew says, "We have all become like one who is unclean." Listen now. "And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Or I like the old translation better, a filthy rag. All my good deeds are still ugly to God. Why? Because of our iniquities. My sin cancels out all the good that I might do. Or listen to what God tries to get people to understand through the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 24. Listen to what God said through Ezekiel. "But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? No, none of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered." See, folks, that's how it works with God. Any sin, one sin, is more than enough to cancel however much righteousness you may do. And so what Paul has to learn is, I have to come to God not through my own good deeds and my own religious identity, or earthly identity, or any other identity I want to claim from within me and who I am and what I do. I've got to come to God through Jesus Christ. That's my identity. And so that's what Paul means when he says that I want to be found in him, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but I want to have a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. I want to pursue God's righteousness through faith in Christ, which means rather than standing before God and saying, "This is the good I've done. Yeah, there was some bad stuff, but listen, more good than bad, Almighty. Weigh it out. You're going to see the good outweighs the bad." Rather than that, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, "Look, I understand I am a sinner who needs forgiveness. And that forgiveness only comes through the humility of confessing my sin and receiving forgiveness for those sins through the work of Jesus Christ. My identity is in Christ." And boy, is that a message that the world still desperately needs today. But then that leads us to the second thing. But what sort of righteousness, what sort of life do we then live, do we then develop? And that brings us to the next phrase, the next idea where Paul elaborates that in verses 10 and 11. I want this righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Okay, I get that. I need to come to God through Jesus, not through myself and my own good deeds. I need forgiveness of sins. I get that. Okay, what next? Well, what I develop in Christ, then, Paul says, is that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, I may share his sufferings, and I may become like him in his death. What are we talking about when we talk about those four ideas? Let me quickly take a moment and let's unpack those four ideas because they're important. What does it mean that I then develop in Christ this righteousness, not my own? Well, it means I begin to look like Christ in four areas in particular. Number one, it just simply means that I know him. Now, boy, if we need a lot more time this morning, and we could just stop right there and unpack the idea of what it means to know Christ. But maybe just to keep moving here this morning, maybe let's just summarize it this way. What it means to know him is to know the meaning of life. Well, you want to know what life's about? Look at how Jesus lived. That shows you what life is about and how it's to be lived. To know him is to know the meaning of life, the purpose of life, how to live a truly human life that rightly bears the image of God that we were created to bear. That's what it means to know him. It means also to realize the love and the humility of the Almighty when he became one of his creatures, lowered himself to inhabit a body of his own creation, simply because we needed it. It was for our benefit and our salvation. Oh, we could spend a long time unpacking the significance of what it means to know him, to know the depth and the width and the breadth of God's love,
and to know what it truly means to be human. Oh, we could spend a long time talking about what it means to know him. But there's a second thing that he adds then. This is what it's about, Paul says. This is what it means to have your identity in Christ. You're not going to be worried about yourself and who you are and where you come from and so forth. You're going to worry about knowing him. But number two, you want to know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. What happened when God raised Jesus from the dead? I want you to think about that for a minute this morning. What that means is that God broke the power of death once and for all. Other people in the Bible who had been raised from the dead, they died again. Jesus raises Lazarus. What happened to Lazarus? He died again. What happened to the widow's son that Jesus raised? He died again. What happened to the widow's son Elijah raised in the Old Testament? He died again. What happened on Resurrection Sunday is for the first time in human history, somebody who had died was given by God the power of what Paul calls the indestructible life. It's not just he's brought back to life, he's given a completely different type of life that literally cannot die. He cannot be touched by death again. That's why he can walk around on Resurrection Sunday with a body that still has scars from the nails and the rip in the side, and it doesn't kill him today, because it's a qualitatively different kind of life. It shocked the apostles. It would have shocked you and me too. And so in the power of the resurrection, I see the power of a completely different type of life that has yet to be fully revealed to heaven and earth. What we see in his resurrection is his return to God's right hand. We see all power and authority given to him. We see him receiving the worship of heaven and earth, the seen and the unseen realms. We see him as one who has been given the name above every name, and at whose name in the last day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess it to the glory of God. We see one who has been entrusted by God now, by the Father, with the right to return at the last day and judge the living and the dead. And Paul says, I want in on that power. I want to comprehend the enormity of what God has said and done and intends when he raised his son from the dead. But thirdly, and here's where it gets a little bit interesting, because this is the one we often don't think about. The first two make sense on one level, but it's that third one, that I may know his sufferings. The sufferings that come naturally from living out of step with the present evil age, an age that stumbles in sin and darkness, having lost its way in rebellion against the Creator. Paul says, I want to participate in those sufferings as well. This is where we need to stop and we need to think for a few minutes, because this is the one that gets skipped. This is the one that doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to us because so many of us, we come to God wanting him to take away suffering. And yet here's Paul saying, I want to understand and participate in that suffering. That doesn't make sense. Here is Paul saying, I want to pursue suffering as a natural extension of what it means to be a Christ follower truly. See, that's the exact opposite of what we do in our world, isn't it? People come to God in dark times wanting God to help them make better. And yet here comes Paul saying, I want to pursue God in a way that makes this life harder. That's not how we do religion, is it? It's not why we come to church. Folks, we need to understand something, that there needs to be a tension. That can be called a form of suffering, rightly, I think. There needs to be a tension between the comfort and peace we feel on Sunday among those of like precious faith and the disconnect we feel from so many others Monday through Saturday, whether it's our coworkers or our fellow students or maybe those non-Christian family members who live a different way, and therefore it's always awkward, whether we're talking about holidays or birthday parties or other get-togethers. We need to be people who, like Lot, as Peter described him in 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, Lot, who as he lived in Sodom, Peter says, was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Living in Sodom stressed Lot out as he looked around and saw who they were and how they were living and felt a complete disconnect between who he was as a family member of Abraham who knew the one true God and the abominably wicked ways that Sodom lived. That tension is its own form of suffering, a form of disconnect, never feeling at home, never feeling quite at peace, never feeling at ease in a world that has lost its mind and lost its way. Or maybe we don't even feel that because we've maybe anesthetized our consciences. Maybe we've lost the ability to look around and see what God sees. Truth of the matter is, Jesus, ground floor sermon, Matthew's gospel, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, very beginning of his ministry, Matthew chapter 5, pronounced blessing upon those who would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. His apostle Peter would later on write in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, listen now, with the same way of thinking, with the same way of looking at life and reality, of being in the world but not of it, of never quite fitting in, of never becoming too comfortable or complacent. Christ suffered in the flesh, so you need to learn to think the same way, Peter says. Or as Jesus himself put it in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, woe to you when all speak well of you. Woe to you when all speak well of you. Why? Well, why did the world want to kill Jesus? Because he told them the truth. He told them the truth about God. He told them the truth about right and wrong. He told them the truth about ultimate reality. He told them the truth about themselves. And they rejected him and hated him for it. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, because perhaps your light is dim enough that it never makes anybody else uncomfortable. I think about the way John's gospel introduces Jesus' entrance into the world. John writes in his prologue in chapter 1 and verse 10 that Jesus was in the world, and the irony is the world was actually made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so in that same gospel later on in chapter 15, when Jesus actually speaks for himself, he says to his disciples who would become the apostles just hours before he dies. In John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that was Jesus' final encouraging word before he went out and the world killed him. For who he is and how he lives and the truth he tells. And so Peter comes along and says, yeah, I want to know about that as well. I want to be somebody who thinks like Jesus and therefore lives like Jesus. And so therefore, not out of some martyr complex, not because I'm living obnoxiously for Jesus, but because simply if I try to image who he was and is, and I try to speak the truth that he did, the world will react to me in the same way the world reacted to him. And especially those of us who are parents, I think especially need to be teaching this to our children, that the Christian life is a blessed life, and it's a joyful life in its own way, but the joy is not the shallow happiness of this age. And if we don't teach our children to be prepared to lose something, give up something in life, to walk away from some things in life, to suffer and to share in his sufferings, we should not be surprised when they're more than willing to let the world bend them into its image and shape their hearts and their minds and their values, because we never taught them that you're going to have to live like Lot, kids. And you're going to have to be uncomfortable in Sodom. And you're not going to fit in. And frankly, sometimes people are just going to hate you because you will not participate in who they are and what they're doing. And your refusal at some primal level reminds them that they're not doing right either. And rather than getting their life right, they're going to blame you for that, and they're going to hate you because of it. As one writer once put it, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you weird. And we need to teach our children that. That the world is going to think you strange, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Because you do not participate with them in what they do. It's part of my identity in Christ is to learn to share in the same sufferings for the same reasons he did. And fourthly, then, I want to share in his death. Yes, Jesus in one sense suffered and died because of who he is and because of the truth he told. But there's also a sense in which Jesus was metaphorically dead to the world long before that. I think about the way Paul put it in Galatians 6 and verse 14 when he says, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I may die for the sake of the gospel. And in fact, Paul's own journey literally ended that way, right? You go back and you read 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last letter he writes, he knows that he is soon to be martyred for the testimony of Jesus. But even before he physically died at the hands of Rome because of the message he preached, even before that, Paul says, "I'm already dead to the world. I've already died to this age. It holds no interest, no power, no influence over me anymore. I don't want what it wants. I'm not worried about a comfortable life. I'm not worried about riches and material gain. I'm not worried about the world calling me wise or clever or important. I'm not worried about collecting the power that the world so slaughters itself and each other over trying to pursue. I'm dead to all of that already. I now live on the basis of the cross of Christ, the life and the world and the reality that his death and resurrection opened up and made possible. That's where I live now. That's what I press on toward." And there comes the phrase that will be our special interest in this coming quarter. "I press on," Paul writes, "forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." That's a good translation there. Straining forward. Desperately, strenuously, extremely and exhaustingly reaching out to attain to this identity, Jesus, the Christ. And in this identity, to know him, the power of his resurrection, his sufferings, his death, that I may attain to the righteousness of God, not the self-righteousness of me. That I'll know the righteousness that comes from the forgiveness of sins and being remade in the true image of God and ultimately attaining to the resurrection that Jesus himself already has, rather than something as shallow and silly as just a few more righteous deeds in my own name piled on the scales. I try to balance out the wrong that exists in my life. No, Paul says, I strain forward, reaching desperately for this. It's the image of the race, right? We've all seen the race where people are racing and they're coming towards the finish line and somebody's reaching out desperately trying to get any advantage to get to the tape before their opponent. That desperate, strenuous reaching out or putting that chest out when they're sprinting so hard so that they might just barely by a tenth of a second or maybe even less, but they're desperate to reach that point, to win that prize. That, Paul says, is the race that I now run. That's what I pursue. That's what I press on toward. And that's especially what we are in our common life together in this congregation, reminding ourselves that we press on toward as well. That's what we strain forward towards. Forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting the world, forgetting its ways, forgetting in one sense the past and the things that used to interest us or the things that we used to participate in or the things that we used to do. We strain towards this identity in Jesus. God help us to that end. And maybe you're here this morning, you're not a child of God yet, and the next thing you need to do in your faith journey as you press on, as you strain forward, is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Maybe what you need to do is actually get forgiveness of your sins this morning. Listen, you will never do enough good to balance out any sin in your life whatsoever. You need Jesus this morning. If you've never confessed his name, repenting of your sins, that's where you forget what lies behind, right? you forget about the world, you repent of your sins, and you're baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. If that's you this morning, we plead with you to make your life right with God. Find the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus and obedience to his word this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but in some way you quit pressing on. You are not straining forward to what yet lies ahead. In some ways you're looking backwards like Lot's wife did, looking back towards Sodom and the destruction that comes with it. If we can help you in any way, if it's some sin in your life, some encouragement, something that you just want to share with the brethren, that we can pray with you and for you about, why don't you talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.